Well, this morning we return to our very young series in the book of James. This is only the second sermon on this book, but please open your Bibles to that book. And our focus this morning will be verses 5 through 8 of James chapter 1, but I will read for you verses 1 through 11. James is written to believers who are scattered in various parts of the world, and he writes to them of what is common to every believer, of faith in Jesus Christ, and especially of its necessarily working itself out in our everyday lives and our practical duties before the Lord. So James chapter 1, and again, I'll read the first 11 verses. Please give your undivided attention now to the reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible word. Hear the word of the Lord. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing in both the preaching and the hearing of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not left us guideless in this world, but that when the Lord Jesus ascended and took his rightful place at your right hand as the ruler of all things, he sent to us his Holy Spirit. And we thank you that your Spirit has moved throughout human history such that men would write down exactly what you wanted them to say. And how we thank you that you have given your word to us and preserved it for us down through the millennia. We pray, Lord, that the great shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus, would call to us his sheep through the preaching of his word this day. And we pray, Lord, that any who do not know him as Lord and Savior would be called to that knowledge also through the preaching of your word. Father, we pray for your Spirit to be active among us, that your word would be proclaimed in truth and received by your people with faith and love. And again, Lord, that it would call the lost to salvation. We pray all of these things, that the name of Jesus Christ would be magnified among us during this time of worship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Young people, imagine that God himself told you, very directly spoke to you, and that he said to you, you could have whatever you wanted for yourself. Whatever you wanted to be true of you, God would grant you. Imagine if you could ask him for anything you wanted and he promised to give it to you. What would you ask him for? Now, adults, imagine yourselves in the same situation and with the very same question. Imagine that not even the sky is the limit in terms of what you could ask for. Imagine that the Lord was offering you whatever you wanted to be true of yourself, whatever character quality, whatever perhaps physical characteristic, whatever wealth, whatever health, whatever power, whatever prestige you wanted, the Lord offered to you. What would you ask for? Now, for some of you, as I pose this question to you, you're probably thinking of King Solomon. Because, of course, for young King Solomon, this situation that I mentioned as a hypothetical to you was not a figment of Solomon's imagination. God came to Solomon, to the young king, in a dream, and he told Solomon that he would grant him absolutely anything the young king asked. And what did Solomon request? Wisdom. He requested wisdom, and the Lord was most pleased with that request. Brothers and sisters, would your answer be Solomon's answer? Honestly. Well, brothers and sisters, the Lord calls us to request of him. In our passage this morning, the Lord calls us to request of him the very same thing that Solomon requested. He commands us to plead with him, to come before him sincerely, and to ask for wisdom. Now, obviously, the setup is not the same. Solomon was in a unique position as king over Israel, as the son of David. And so you should not expect that when we ask God for wisdom, that God will make you the wisest person in the world or bless you with unprecedented wealth and power. And indeed, Solomon's aim in asking was not those things. He simply wanted to be wise. He wanted to be wise enough to fulfill God's will for him. And that wisdom was worth more than all the wealth that came to Solomon after his request. Solomon himself makes the claim in Proverbs 8:11, "For wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her." Now you might be tempted to say, well, that's easy for Solomon to say. After all, Solomon had both the wisdom and the cash, so of course he could say that wisdom was more valuable than any treasure because he possessed an unknown amount of treasure. But brothers and sisters, as we'll see this morning, wisdom from the Lord is in fact worth more than all the riches we could ever have in this world. And though God answered Solomon's prayer for wisdom in a unique way, he calls to each and every one of you who know him to ask for what Solomon asked for. And he promises that he will give you this most precious of treasures liberally, without reproach, sincerely and generously. So this morning, brothers and sisters, we must recognize our need for wisdom and call out to our generous God to supply us with that most precious of all treasures. As is our custom, the outline, for those of you who are taking notes this morning, will fall into 3 points. First of all, we'll look at the believer's duty. The believer's duty. Secondly, the Lord's delight. And thirdly, and most briefly, the unbeliever's delusion. So the believer's duty, the Lord's delight, and the unbeliever's delusion. First of all, point number one, the believer's duty. Look with me, please, again at verses 4 and 5. Of James chapter 1. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Friends, as we saw, as we began the sermon series 2 weeks ago, James calls his readers to consider all of the various trials that they are enduring to be matters and occasions of joy. They are to recognize that these trials come from the hand of their loving Heavenly Father, who uses those trials to reveal and to refine his people's faith, to produce within them steadfastness, and ultimately a complete Christ-like character. Now, because of the varying nature of these trials, and think about it, brothers and sisters, given our willingness to give up so quickly when we confront trials, James commands his hearers, and God commands all of his people from all time, to ask something of God in the midst of those trials, so that we can indeed persevere and have perseverance added to us. James calls his audience to ask from God wisdom. Now, James gives this command in a very kind and non-confrontational way. But make no mistake, friends, it is clearly a command that the Bible gives us here. And this clear command is a clarion call to the church of all time, not just in James's day. All of God's people at all times in the face of various trials are to cry out to him for wisdom. Now, how do we know that this is indeed a very clear command? Look again, please, at verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom. Friends, who among us does not lack wisdom? If any of us think that we are sufficiently wise, that we have maxed out on wisdom, as it were, then we have in that very thought revealed ourselves to be utter fools. We all need wisdom. And so this is a clear command. Let him ask of God. And it's even an imperative in the original language. We all need wisdom, especially in the face of the various trials that we endure in the service of our Lord. And so the Lord here calls his people to seek wisdom from him. As we hear that call and as we consider its context, we may ask the question, why wisdom? Why does God command us to call out for wisdom in the midst of trials? Why not strength? Why not the thick skin that we need to endure the troubles and hardships of this life? Why wisdom? Why not courage? Well, brothers and sisters, is it not true that sometimes when we suffer, we don't even want the strength to keep enduring? We just want the suffering to stop. Sometimes we hurt so much that what we really want is not emotional endurance, but an emotional anesthetic. We want to get away from it all. We want to be numbed to the pain, to just forget that the pain and the situation which brings it about is even there. And we seek above all else for a few precious moments of peace. And we can be all too willing to try to attain that peace by whatever means we deem necessary. Sometimes we may use sinful means of achieving that perceived peace, that anesthetic for the soul. We may purposely lose ourselves in sinful thoughts, perhaps thoughts of deceit, perhaps thoughts of vengeance if we've been wronged, perhaps thoughts of lust. We may go back to the same old crowd that always got us in trouble to begin with, and with whom we gladly and willingly went right into trouble. We may seek relief from our pain through the abuse of physical substances that can blank out our mind. We think that in sinning we can get the pain to subside, and we strive after that to attain even a moment's peace for our hurting hearts. Brothers and sisters, wisdom sees the foolishness of those thoughts. Wisdom tells us that what we perceive to be a path leading toward peace can in reality be a path that leads toward destruction, a path toward pain that is far more severe and soul-tearing than any pain that we suffer in the service of Christ. Severe though it may be, wisdom reminds us of the folly of sin. Wisdom reminds us that it is better to suffer severely than to sin in the slightest. Wisdom led the psalmist to say in Psalm 119, as he reflected on his own trials and afflictions, he said, "It was good for me that I was afflicted." Why? So that I could learn the law of the Lord. So the psalmist could see what was truly good, what was truly right, and so that he could find true peace in his heart and not the temporary pacification that we think sin brings us. In Proverbs 2, verse 6 and following, we read this: "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the ways of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. So, people of God, as much as we may not want wisdom, because we know what it's going to tell us, as much as we may not want what wisdom tells us, it is precisely in gaining that wisdom that our souls are truly protected and prospered. Wisdom warns of the wickedness of sin, and it moves us to walk, indeed, to run away from that sin, to not use sins as a means of coping with the trials that we face. Again, wisdom is an active knowledge. It not only warns of sin, but it moves us to walk away from sin. Friends, to understand wisdom, we have to understand that wisdom is not merely factual awareness. It is not simply being aware of the right thing to do. Think of it. When we sin, we know what we should have done instead. We know that there was that path of escape that God always promises when we endure temptation. We know that we should have taken that path, and when we sin, we know that we have chosen wrongly. So we know and we are aware of what is right to do, but when we sin, we show ourselves to be unwise. We are not lacking in facts, we are lacking in wisdom. Wisdom walks away from sin. Of course, this emphasis on not having merely the facts of our faith, but the wisdom to live them out, this emphasis is of the essence of the book of James, the book that we're studying right now. James emphasizes over and over, starting perhaps a bit subtly here, that it is not enough to simply be aware of truth. James writes later that it is not enough to simply believe in God. The demons believe too, and they shudder at the reality of God. It is not enough to simply profess faith. Our lives must produce the practical fruit of that faith. And so it is, brothers and sisters, with wisdom. Wisdom is not satisfied with mere smarts. It is not fundamentally a matter of mental acuity. It is not ultimately an awareness of and an accumulation of facts. Wisdom is the right use of facts. There is an emphasis on action. Our Lord says in Luke 7, "But wisdom is proved right by all her children." Our actions, our works display whether or not we are truly wise. And even further, wisdom is not the correct use of facts in terms of simply getting what we want, knowing how to achieve what we desire. Wisdom is not simply the tactical wherewithal that one has who seeks to serve himself. No. To have wisdom is to have right desires, to have holy desires, and to translate those desires into dutiful action. As we sang just before the sermon, though in a bit of a different translation, "I understand more than the aged, because I've observed your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way so that I may keep your word. I have not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me." You've made me wiser than my foes, the psalmist says to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, especially those of us who embrace Reformed theology, we must be so careful when we think ourselves to be wise. And again, especially those of us in Reformed circles, we must be very careful when we think ourselves doctrinally wise. in comparison to believers from other denominations. We may be able to quote catechism and confession. We might be like that avid baseball fan who can recite all the statistics of his favorite player. And so we can recite all of our favorite theologians and tell you the ins and outs of what they said and who they disagreed with. But brothers and sisters, if our knowledge of eternal truth does not move us to daily practical obedience to the Lord, then no matter how full of theological facts we are empty of wisdom. And if that is the case, then we really are like that stat-quoting baseball fan. For all of our knowledge, we're just playing games. Again, the demons believe in God. They could tell you all about God, but they do not submit to Him. God forbid that our knowledge of God would be like that of the demons, or in a sense, perhaps even worse. Because at least the demons have the decency to shudder at the reality of God. Whereas if we are simply playing with theological facts, then we are not even moved toward the fear of the Lord, which is the very beginning of wisdom. A soul that simply plays games with doctrine, as if theology is just mind candy, is a soul that is not wise and that does not truly fear the Lord. But, brothers and sisters, the one who humbly admits a lack of wisdom, and the one who out of love for the Lord desires to be wise in His ways, not holding his alleged intelligence over others, but rather simply and humbly seeks to follow the Lord and asks for the wisdom to do so. Well, the Lord delights in that one, and the Lord delights in that request. We come to point number 2 now in your outline, the Lord's delight. The Lord's delight. Look again, please, at verses 5 and 6. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Remember again young King Solomon's request, and remember our Lord's pleasure in that request. Solomon asked this of the Lord. He said, "Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil." Again, notice the moral component, the essentially moral component of wisdom. "Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" And then in the next verse, it pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. So notice, brothers and sisters, back in our passage, James's emphasis on the goodness of God, the delight that God takes in hearing and answering this humble, sincere prayer from his people. God gives generously. God gives without reproach. In other words, God does not begrudge the gift. Has someone ever asked you for something out of their need? And have you ever made them jump through hoops, as it were, to get that gift? You perhaps don't give it immediately, freely, and willingly. The person has to kind of work his way into your generosity, and you let them know just what a huge favor you've done for them. And after giving that gift, you keep reminding them that you are the one who gave it. Or have you ever been the one who is asking out of your need? Have you ever been the one who has been made to jump through those hoops, as it were, embarrassed to begin with that you have the need, and even more humiliated because of the treatment of the giver? Well, such is not the case in either direction with the child of God who asks God for wisdom. God is not ridiculing us and letting us know that we are not as wise as we should be. Again, note James' gentle tone here. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. God is not ridiculing us for a lack of wisdom, nor does God begrudge the gift that he gives to us. He loves to give. Think of our Lord's words in Matthew chapter 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? People of God, wisdom is a good thing. And your heavenly Father delights in giving it to you. Again, especially in the midst of trials, sometimes we think that what we need most is just the brute strength to endure them. If we've gotten beyond not wanting that strength, we think, if I can just hold on, if I can just make it through to the end of this trial, then I'll be okay. And that's what I want from the Lord. But friends, what if the Lord does not see fit to lift that trial from you? What if it is his will that this trial would remain upon you? Certainly, we need and we should ask the Lord for strength in facing those trials. But wisdom is even more necessary. It is more valuable than mere strength. Think of what strength can accomplish in wicked hands. Think of what perseverance can accomplish in wicked minds. But no, wisdom provides the proper foundation for strength and perseverance. Wisdom is seeing life as God has described it and living life in such a way as God commands. We have need, brothers and sisters, of wisdom. Yes, of endurance. Yes, of strength. Yes, of all of those things. But fundamentally and first, we have need of wisdom. Now, back in our text into the occasions which brought about the writing of this letter, think of it. What was it that would motivate these believers toward steadfastness under trial? They were facing various kinds of trials and they were to consider it all joy. What would possibly keep them going? Well, knowing the true nature and the purpose of these trials, knowing from whom those trials came and what the Lord designed to do through those trials among his people. And as we studied 2 weeks ago, brothers and sisters, the same holds true for us today in our various trials in the service of Christ. These trials are God's means of forming within us that which is most precious. And that is the character of his Son. Brothers and sisters, let us be wise for a moment and give a wise answer to this question. What greater gift could God give to any person other than his Son? What greater gift than the life of his Son? And think of it, God not only gave us his Son to live the life that we could not and would not live, and to die the death that we deserved. God not only gave us Christ, but he made us brothers and sisters of the Lord. And he is ever now in the process of conforming us more to the Lord's character, precisely by means of the trials that He sends our way. He is completing us in the character of Christ. What greater gift, what higher blessing could the Lord of heaven and earth bestow than what every one of you who know Christ already have? And therefore, what pain, what miserable trial, however severe, what pain is not ultimately eclipsed by the joy of knowing Jesus Christ and knowing that one day we will see Him and the pain will be a thing of the past. That is why these trials are to be considered occasions of joy. But brothers and sisters, how often is this our perspective of those trials? How often is this our immediate reaction when trials come our way? Well, again, we are in need of wisdom. And our Lord delights in giving it to us. Now, though the Lord does not in any way begrudge that gift, He does require that it be requested properly. Look again, please, at verse 6. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. We are to go before the Lord. We are to request wisdom. And that request must be a sincere request. It must be a request that is not accompanied, according to our passage, that is not accompanied by doubt. It is to be an expression of faith unencumbered by doubt. Brothers and sisters, hear very carefully what this is not saying. This statement is not to say that we will never struggle in our faith, or that if we are struggling, that somehow we can't speak to God until our struggle is over. No. This is not saying that we will never have trouble clinging to the promises of God in the face of pain. This is not to say that we should never have questions as believers. Think of the Psalms, brothers and sisters. The Psalms are full of expressions of hurting hearts. Hearts that are seeking to make sense of God's hard providence. Hearts that say, Lord, I know your promises, but now I see my life. How are these two joined together? And remember, God is the one who, as our loving Heavenly Father, gave us those words to express our fear and our questions when we feel as if our souls are flailing. But remember also, those prayers, those expressions of fear or anger, confusion and questions, those prayers and those songs, they are directed to the Lord. Resolutely and immediately, they are directed to the Lord. Psalm 13 begins this way. How long, O Lord? A troubled heart, a pained heart, and yet a heart that is going directly to the Lord. It is a pained cry of the heart, but it is not a cry to an empty sky. It is not a cry tossed up in the hope that someone out there will hear and answer. It is a cry to the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. It is an expression of faith that God is there and that He will answer, that He is in control, and that He is good. Even that question is an affirmation of faith. The psalmists assume that God is there, else why would they cry out to Him? And they assume and they know that God is good and that He is just. Otherwise, why would they complain about a lack of justice? This is not the complaint of the atheist who is utterly inconsistent in his complaint, who looks around at the world and says, "Where is God?" and who gets angry at God and yet at the same time believes that he's not even there. What's the reason for his anger then? This is the cry of the heart who knows and loves God and is struggling beneath the weight of his hard providence, and who hears and heeds his loving Heavenly Father's call to come to him with that pain and with those questions, and to trust that he is there and that he will answer. Brothers and sisters, it is okay to feel down in your faith. Despite what our contemporary culture in general and our contemporary Christian culture in particular would try to convince us of, our faith is not always best expressed in a smiley face. Life in a fallen world hurts, and our Lord knows that, and he calls us to come to him. It is the part of wisdom to know that a world marked by sin will be filled with trouble and pain and loss. And so the kind of faith that our Lord calls for, and the kind of sincerity within that faith that our Lord calls for in this passage, it is by no means a faith that is perfected, but it is by all means a faith that is really present, that is actually there. Think of the man our Lord addresses in Mark chapter 9. Jesus says, "All things are possible for one who believes." And the man immediately and urgently cries out, "I believe, Lord. Help my unbelief." Jesus answered that prayer, brothers and sisters. What James means here by asking in faith with no doubt is what the author of Hebrews means in his great treatise on faith in chapter 11. "And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." This faith James calls for, and the prayer expressing that faith, it is a sincere seeking of God. Later in James, he refers to it as a fervent prayer. "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." So, brothers and sisters, how fervent are your prayers? How sincere, how passionate? Are they simply a staple of the day? One more item to check off the list? A few hollow words to say before you eat? Or are you fervent in your prayers to the Lord? Of course, the Lord does not call us to drum up some kind of artificial emotion in the midst of our prayers, as if it were merely emotional earnestness that God desires from us. No. But he does call for fervent prayer. Think of it. How much more passionate, how much more reverent, how much more frequent would our prayers be if we really realize that when we pray, we are speaking directly to Almighty God. If that simple, profound reality settled upon us every time we hit our knees, or simply in the quietness of our hearts, raise voices to the Lord, that we are communicating with God, and that God hears. This is exactly what James and the author of Hebrews, what they mean to call to believers' minds, to their hearts. Again, the one who is to be pleasing to God, whoever would draw near to God, must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Our Lord says in Jeremiah 29, familiar words, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Now think of the context in which those words arose. Jeremiah was writing to those who were in exile in Babylon, They were away from their homeland. They were, we could use the term properly, dispersed, as were the people to whom James was writing. They were enduring almost unbearable trials of exile and pain and torture. And these exiles were enduring these severe, various kinds of trials. And the Lord was using these trials to perfect them in His character, to produce within them that sincere seeking of the Lord, which they had lacked as a people. That sincere seeking of the Lord that is the highest and most wondrous movement of the soul. To be so utterly focused and intent upon the true and living God, to count all things but loss in comparison to the surpassing knowledge, the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, the Lord. That sincerity is what these trials were producing as God's people went to Him and asked for wisdom. And so it is for us. Wisdom ever keeps before us the fact that God is good and that we are to sincerely seek Him, and that when we do, we will find Him. And He is a rewarder of those who seek Him in such a way. Friends, it is precisely that passion for the Lord which is ignited and revealed and refined through trials. And it is precisely that passion for the Lord which is utterly lacking in the one whom James refers to as the double-minded man. Look at verses 7 and 8 once again. And we come to point number 3, our briefest point, the unbeliever's delusion. The unbeliever's delusion. Verses 7 and 8. Let's back up to verse 6. I'm sorry. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The unbeliever's delusion. And sadly, we believers can act the part of the unbeliever when we enter into what James calls double-mindedness. Now again, to be double-minded is not simply to struggle with one's faith, not simply to struggle within one's faith, but rather to be double-minded is to wander in and out of that faith. And to reveal ultimately, if that wandering persists, that there is no real faith there at all. To be double-minded is to alternate back and forth between belief in God and belief that He is not there. It is the attempt to live two diametrically opposed, irreconcilable ways of life at once. The analogy that James uses to describe that double-mindedness, the idea of the wave being tossed back and forth on the wind, it conveys so vividly the sense of inconstancy. It is a faith that hears one thing and believes it, but then hears the opposite thing and believes that instead. It is to have no firm rooting and grounding in the object of faith. It is a foolish flitting about between competing claims of truth. A foolish flitting about between competing claims of truth. Such foolishness is alive and well in our culture. Our culture that on the one hand despises religion, but loves what? Spirituality. You can feel the vagueness in that term, spirituality. It allows the believer to really believe whatever makes him feel good, whatever he's most comfortable with. And the object of such vague faith and the purpose of such vague faith is not peace with God, but rather peace with the self. And if you have that mentality, then who's to say if God is real or what is ultimately true or whether we can even know the truth at all? And so when you ask some people if there is a God, they will respond, I don't know. I hope so. I guess so. And if they say yes, yeah, there's a God. God does exist. And you ask them, well, what is God like? The agnosticism comes right out again. Well, who am I to say what he's like? I think that he's good and that he looks at my life and realizes I'm basically a good person and sincere. So ultimately, I think I'll be okay. And we get expressions like, keep the faith. Well, friends, keep what faith? And if we do not truly and personally know the object of faith, then why keep that faith? Such vague sentimentality gains nothing from God. But friends, there is a subtle certainty beneath that lack of certainty. Because think of it. The person who is that unstable with regard to faith, the person who claims to be that uncertain with regard to God, that person is quite certain about one thing, that God is not who he claims to be. Because if he were, how could he maintain that uncertainty and flip back and forth between one faith and the other? The agnostic is quite certain about what he does not believe about God. Quite certain that nothing in God's word is convincing enough to his soul to drive him to cast himself upon Christ. And of course, the Lord says of such a person, let not that person think that he will receive anything from the Lord. Now, if you are here this morning and you do not acknowledge the true and living God as the true and living God, please do not think that any time you pray, you are gaining anything from that God. Please do not think that any prayers that you offer up are benefiting you or anyone else for whom you pray, if you do not come to God for who he is and know that he is. But also, if you are in that position, please do not think that he has not made a way for you to know him. He has made himself known in all of the world around us. And you know in your heart of hearts that he exists, that he is alive, that the created order proclaims his glory and existence. You know that he is there. As one Christian philosopher put it, he is there and he is not silent. And every heart knows that. And the God who is there has revealed himself most powerfully and personally in Jesus Christ, who was and is the true and living God incarnate. And you have everything you need to know about Jesus Christ right here in his word. So if you want God to hear you, come to him in faith and repentance in the name of his Son, the only one in whom any sinner can ever have audience before a holy God. God hears the prayer that comes to him, and only the prayer that comes to him, in the name of his Son. Brothers and sisters, those of you who are aware of that fact, be sure that you are truly wise about that fact. Not simply aware that this is what the Bible says, but aware that this is what the Bible demands of us. That in the daily fight of faith, that in our practical duty to walk before the Lord day by day, that we are wise and that we really do believe that God is, that he is there, that he knows the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. For when we claim to know that, and yet we live otherwise, we are not wise, but we are acting the part of a double-minded man. And again, the Lord says, let not that man think he will get anything from the Lord. But let us trust in him. Let us practice what we profess and come sincerely before the Lord and cast ourselves upon Christ, whom Paul tells us in Colossians 2, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Brothers and sisters, we all lack wisdom. We must all cry out to the Lord for that wisdom, to understand who He is and why our lives are the way that they are, and what He is doing in our lives. And so cry out sincerely and fervently to the Lord for that wisdom, and He will answer you gladly and generously. And He will focus your eyes upon His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom casts our eyes upon Christ, in whom we are complete, in whom we lack absolutely nothing. Let's pray.